to your seats. All right. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for this morning. We thank you for this warm place that we have to gather and to worship you. And Lord, I pray that you would gather us well, and Lord, that our hearts would be turned to you, oriented to you, and that we would be filled with a sense of joy and awe together as we worship. Lord, as we turn to your word now, I pray that you would open up our hearts and minds, give me clarity. Lord, we know that we are continuing to interact around difficult subjects, and so, Lord, I pray that you would help us as we think these things through together, and Lord, guide me in my teaching, and Lord, we thank you, and we give you glory. And Lord, we know that that we can entrust our souls to you, and that you are coming, and that one day we'll stand before you. Lord, always help us to keep these things in mind. We pray in your name. Amen. Okay, so we're continuing our discussion of these fundamentals of our faith, looking at frameworks and the future. We've been looking at eschatology in particular, that is the study of the end times, or the end. And last week we began looking through Daniel. We're going to continue there this week. Some of this will be review from last week. The outline or handout you have is not really different. It's actually, well, it's substantively the same. I did abbreviate some things, and just so that you would have a summation of what we addressed last week. Some of this will be review. We'll go back over some of the same things. But Lord willing, we'll be able to get through this together today. So we're looking at Daniel chapter 9, a very important text when it comes to understanding the end, and particularly in reference to an understanding of great tribulation and how that does or does not bear on this passage. And so just real quickly, we looked at three basic positions last week. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. Again, you can go back to last week's and listen more thoroughly to the discussion of these. But just to review, the three positions are that the first 69 weeks is the period between the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the first advent of Christ, and is followed by an indeterminate gap of time before the 70th week, which is the Great Tribulation, a seven-year Great Tribulation, or seven-year tribulation. And then the second view is the 7 weeks is the 49 years it took to rebuild the temple. The 62 is from Darius to Christ's baptism, and the 70th is Christ's ministry, his resurrection in the middle, and the destruction of Jerusalem. And then the third is the 70 weeks represents the completion of 10 jubilees and point to the antitypical jubilee, that is the return of Christ. The first 69 weeks is the period from Cyrus' decree in 538 BC to Christ's first advent, and the 70th week follows immediately and includes the present age. So the 70th week is not a literal 7 years, it's an extended period of time. There are variations in all of these views, so each one of them, there's no monolithic view. Monolithic simply means like one and only. And so there's not like one view here of each of these. In fact, if you talk to a dispensational premillennialist, you'll get different understandings of these things. And if you talk to a historic premillennialist, you'll get different understandings of these things. If you talk to a postmillennialist and amillennialist, you'll get different understandings of these things. And so within each of these, there is wide variation. And then we talked about the background of Daniel, and we looked at verses 1 and 2. We saw that is Daniel is connected to Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years. That's Jeremiah 25. And Daniel has this prophecy in mind. He's seeing it come to a conclusion. He's thinking, oh, we're at the end of this, and so he's praying. And then his prayer, we have really from verse 3 on, but looking particularly at verses 3 and 4, 16, 19, 20 through 23, we see that Daniel's prayer is in reference to Jeremiah's prophecy, and most likely Daniel's answer is he's answering in reference to Jeremiah's prophecy. Okay, so before we go on, Jordan, if you could pull up that overhead here. This is just thought it would be good to review, because This text has most to do, most people understand Daniel 9 in reference to the dispensational understanding of end times. And so there's this dispensational understanding of Daniel's 70 weeks. And let me... So this is a simplified version of it, but this is in essence the understanding. So you have a seven-year Great Tribulation, which is the 70th week. It is inaugurated or begun by the secret rapture, where Christ takes the church out. Antichrist is or has arisen. There's differing views on when Antichrist comes into play, but at the beginning here, Antichrist makes an agreement with Israel, forms a covenant with them or signs a peace treaty. And then in the middle, that's 3.5 years, and then in the middle, Antichrist breaks that agreement with Israel. And then you have, some would identify this 3.5 years as the Great Tribulation. This is all tribulation, but this is the Great Tribulation. There's disagreement on that. But the seven-year period is all of the 70th week, and then you have Christ's second coming and the inauguration of the millennial reign. And it's, as I said last week, it would be difficult to underestimate the importance of Daniel chapter 9 in this understanding, because understanding the 70th week as 7 years in the Great Tribulation is only derived from Daniel chapter 9. You don't have this anywhere else in Scripture. So if Daniel 9, Daniel 9 holds this out according to this view, this is where we get it. And then we fill it in with other details from other Scripture, but the seven-year period and how this functions comes from Daniel 9. And so, as I said last week, if there is an alternative understanding of this text, if this isn't actually speaking of a future 70 weeks, if there's no gap here, then you don't have a seven-year, you're not left with a seven-year Great Tribulation. Now, that doesn't mean you're not left with a Great Tribulation. You're just not left with a seven-year Great Tribulation. So, because almost all of the views, in one degree or another, hold to a tribulation, a great tribulation, but the other views don't hold to the idea that it's 7 years. So that seven-year period comes from this text. Does that follow? Does that make sense? Okay. All right. So let's. You can take that down now, Jordan. Okay. So this is going to be a review, but I thought it would be helpful to go back into the text again and review it. So let's look again, Daniel chapter 9, and look at verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So there are six results listed here: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. By the way, who here is using the New American Standard Bible? Many. I don't know. That's what I'm using. I don't know if the other versions italicize it. I'm trying to. Does the ESV italicize when Okay, so if you have the New American Standard, you'll see that the word place is italicized. That the reason the New American Standard Bible italicizes words, that's an indication to you as the reader that word is placed there by the editor for clarity. So it's for understanding, but it's not literally in the text. So it's just a help to you to sometimes see, okay, we're putting this here, but they're wanting you to know, because the New American Standard's commitment, the idea, the philosophy of that translation is to be as close to the literal text as possible. And so when they put those italicized word in there, that's a clue to you to say, hey, we're adding this for clarity. So you see that place is added there for clarity. So that's not the text as you would read it in the Hebrew. It says the most. It just simply says, the most holy, to anoint the most holy. So it doesn't require, though if you read that and it says place, it seems like it's talking about a place. That's not required, right? That's actually an interpretation. Are you following? Yes. Yeah. It could be a holy thing or a holy one, but that's a matter of interpretation. It's not given because of the text. So one has to come to an understanding of that. Okay, so one of the reasons that some would see a gap between the 69th and the 70th week is because they would say some of these things were not fulfilled in Christ's first coming and therefore must be yet fulfilled. They're still future. And since this is held out in these 70 weeks, then obviously that's not done. We're still waiting for this. Now, interestingly enough, those who would hold to a view that this 70th week is the church age, there's a way in which they agree. So in a way in which you're saying, yeah, these things are not consummated, they're not completed, but they are inaugurated, they've been begun, they're just not done yet. And so there is some agreement there. The question is, were they inaugurated or not? Were they started? Did the 70th week begin? And so if you look at these things, if you look at the middle one, number three there, to make atonement for iniquity, almost everybody agrees, this is referring to Christ's death. This is referring to his satisfaction of God's judgment on the cross. And so this, he made atonement for iniquity. Notice it's in the middle. And yes, there are things that come before and things that come after. But look at the things that surround it. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin. What did Christ obtain in his death? Did he simply obtain for us an eternal salvation? Or did he not also obtain for his people sanctification? So when Christ died, his death wasn't simply in reference to a future salvation. It was in reference to salvation. It was in reference to having defeated Satan, death, sin for believers, such that you and I we're no longer under the dominion of sin. We have been set free. In this sense, one could say he put an end to transgression. He says on the cross that it's finished. And so his redemption accomplishes all of our salvation. So to make an end of sin, to finish the transgression, these things make sense in reference to his death, to bring in everlasting righteousness, which, again, there's no reason to think that that's not what he did. He brought in everlasting righteousness. For you, if you are in Christ, if you are regenerate, do you have an everlasting righteousness? Yeah. Christ achieved that for you. You have that. You are righteous before God, and you will maintain that righteousness for all of eternity. Aaron's question is the anointing of the Most Holy the grant of his authority? Well, the anointing would be associated with a setting apart, a marking off, a purification. And many have argued that that's his baptism, Christ's baptism, when the Holy Spirit is descending and there's a marking off. This is the inauguration of his ministry. And that's his made holy. So if you understand this to be a place, then you understand it to be a marking off of the temple, which would require there to be a temple. What's that?
This isn't chronological because he was baptized before. He said it was finished.
Right, right. And so the 70th week is a period of time. And the 70th week is, so it is inaugurated. So there is an end of the 69th week and a beginning of the 70th. But that 70th week is a period of time, and so there are many things happening in that period of time. And so, yeah, Christ's death, his resurrection, his ascension, all of those things would be happening in the 70th week. Okay, so to seal up vision and prophecy, again, let's turn there real quickly. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1.
Hebrews chapter 1, beginning of verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in a Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. And then if you keep that in mind and flip over to chapter 2, the author, the apostle to the Hebrews, is making he's holding up the preeminence of Christ in that first chapter over against the angels. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, through Jesus, it was confirmed to us, the apostles, by those who heard, God also testifying with them, the apostles, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." So this is a key text for understanding the canon, and it's the canon being closed. The New Testament, or the Old and New Testament, is the completion of God's Word. And this is a key text for understanding that. But understand, look at how this is related to Christ. And Christ's coming and Christ's Word. So to understand this as having been something that would appropriately be said, He sealed up vision and prophecy. It's the canon is closed. Revelation has been done. And then, of course, to anoint the most holy, if you understand that, take the place out, it leaves open the idea that this is a person that's being anointed, and there's no reason in the text to reject the idea that that's Christ. There might be other reasons for doing that, but not in the text. It could, yeah. So even if it were the temple, to Caleb's point, it could be a place. Even if it were, it still doesn't necessitate the 7-year, this future 7-year tribulation. It doesn't necessitate a gap, because it could still indicate the new Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem that Christ inaugurates, that is spoken of in Revelation 21. Okay, so then verse 25 gives the content and timing of the decree. So, verse 25, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree," this decree is to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, "there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress." So we talked about this last week. The decree is to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now notice it does say with plaza and moat, even in distress. And you think about the construction of the city in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. There was great opposition to them. It was done in great distress. There would be 69 weeks. That's the 7 plus 62 until Messiah the Prince would come. So there's the 69 weeks, or 483 years. I'm not a mathematician. 483 years, and before Christ or the Messiah would come, or the Anointed would come, and then Messiah comes. So nothing in the text would suggest that this Messiah would not come at the end of the 69th week. So, and that's clear, right? So at the end of the 69th week, Messiah comes, but nothing in the text would indicate that there's a gap here, that, because if you normally, when you think about, you know, for example, when you think about the first 7 moving into the next 62, from the 7th week to the 6th to the 8th week, I mean, 8 follows 7, right? 70 follows 69. So if you were just reading this and understanding these numbers, you wouldn't understand there to be a gap. You'd say, well, 70 follows 69. And what happens in the 70th week? The Messiah comes. So at the end of the 69th week, Messiah comes. So that's the inauguration of the 70th week. And as I pointed out last week, there's nothing anywhere else in Scripture where you have these kinds of weeks or time periods given like this that would admit of a gap. They're meant to be understood continuously. So two follows one, three follows two, 70 follows 69. The 69 weeks is concluded when Messiah comes. He begins the 70th week, and then verse 26 describes what will happen after that 69 weeks, or presumably within the 70th week. So look at verse 26. Then, after the 62 weeks, which again, there's seven before that, so you get 69. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Well, what's that referring to? Most have understood that to be referred to Christ's death. He's cut off. He's cut off from his people. In fact, Paul talks about Christ's death as a form of circumcision in Colossians. He is cut off for his people. And so circumcision, a cutting off, has this imagery of judgment, and this is described of Christ in his death. And he's cut off from his people, separated from them. So after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. He'll be in a grave. He'll be dead. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and sanctuary. This has largely been understood as the destruction of Jerusalem. So the people, there's coming this prince along with a people, presumably his army, and they are going to destroy the city and its sanctuary. And that is exactly what did happen in AD 70. Titus, the general, brought in an army from Rome, and they laid waste to Jerusalem and absolutely destroyed the temple, fulfilling Jesus' words, saying that not one stone would be upon another here. And that's exactly what happened. And one of the reasons, by the way, that the temple was so thoroughly destroyed is because when they burned it, the gold of the temple melted down into it. And so the Romans, wanting that gold, literally ripped it apart in an effort to get all of that gold out. So they destroyed both the city and the temple in this amazing act, which I would suggest is what Matthew 24, what Jesus is describing in Matthew 24, at least in significant part, is he's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Now, I would take the position there's more to it than that, before and after, in reference to the age of the church. But it's certainly that. It includes the destruction of the temple. And there's good reason to believe that that's what this is talking about, too, the destruction of the temple. So you have Titus. So look at the verse again. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So Titus is going to come with his army, and they're going to lay waste to Jerusalem. But look at, because one of the reasons that some would see a gap here is because it says the people of the prince who is to come. So this prince is to come. And so they would say, well, look, see, the prince is yet to come. Well, but who is yet to come? Yet to come in relation to whom? The people? So is this, the argument is that the army, there's a prince who's yet to come in reference to the army. But is that the natural way to read the text? Or is the natural way to read the text is that this army has a prince and this is all yet to come in reference to Daniel? So Daniel's writing this and this is all yet to come. There's no textual reason that that doesn't make sense. In fact, that's probably the natural reading of the text, that this general or this leader, this prince yet to come, is yet to come in reference to Daniel. The other thing is, and I mentioned this last week, the structure, the grammar, the people of the prince, grammatically connects the two in terms of belonging. So I want you to imagine with me for just a moment, you have the army of Rome coming to sack the city, and they're there, and then you fast forward to 1940, 41, 42, in that era, and you look to Mussolini, right? Who's, you all know who Mussolini is, right? Mussolini was the ruler of what nation? Italy, right? Which war? Good. I was watching a deal on YouTube. They were interviewing some college students and asking about this, and they had no idea when World War I and II were, and it was just like, yeah, it's frightening. So yes, Mussolini was the dictator of Italy in World War II. So Italy meaning which country? Italy meaning Rome, right? Rome. So would it be right to say that Mussolini, would it, there were to be any context in which it would be right to say that the army of Titus in the first century belonged to Mussolini? Would you, if you said that to that army, you said you belong to Mussolini, they would say, well, who is Mussolini? Well, he's going to be a dictator in the 1940s. They wouldn't understand themselves to belong to him. Are you following with me? The text says these people belong to that prince. It doesn't follow that prince is some prince way out there yet to come that they belong to. We don't speak that way. And grammatically, that's not the way this text should be read. In other words, this prince is Titus. It's the general. It's their prince. And they're all yet to come in reference to Daniel. Does that make sense? Why am I belaboring this point? Because this is made much of in reference to there needing to be a gap, because the Antichrist is this prince who's yet to come. He's the one that's going to bring the destruction. He's the one that Revelation talks about. But this text doesn't say that. So, let's move on. So the Messiah comes at the conclusion of the 69 weeks. He begins that 69 weeks, and then he's cut off. The city and the sanctuary destroyed by the people of the prince. And then verse 27 recapitulates verse 26. At least that's my understanding. Verse 27 recapitulates verse 26. You say, what do you mean by recapitulates? Well, it's just a parallel text. It says the same thing from a different perspective. It does add to it, but it's the same thing repeated. Now, here's where I would stop and say, look, we have to be really careful when we are reading the Scriptures that we don't demand of the Scriptures our own conceptions of how literature ought to function. So, let me give you an example. When we make a quotation today in our common literature, although this is less and less the case, but when we quote someone, what's the expectation of that quotation? That it's accurate, but accurate to what degree? Exactly, right? Word for word. So we expect that if you are going to put something in quotation marks, you don't leave any words out. You don't add any words. You quote that person, right? Well, is that the expectation from the first century or from the fourth century BC? Is that how they would have quoted? So we are tempted to put our expectations of quotation upon them and then expect that that's what we're going to get. So same thing when it comes to the recording of history. What is our expectation when you read history? That it's accurate, but also that it's linear and chronological, right? So we have an expectation that if you were going to sit down and tell a story, you were going to record something historically, that you are going to do that in a linear, chronological fashion. We expect that. But did they? We have to be really careful that when we're reading a scripture, we don't take our expectations of how a history should be told and then read as if that's the expectation for them as well. Now, let me give you a good example. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. And let me show you how, if we don't do this, we don't allow for things like this, we'll end up with difficulty. So Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and it goes on. You have day 1, you have day 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then you have rest. Okay, now turn to Genesis chapter 2. And look at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, no shrub of the field was in the earth yet, and so on. What do you have going on here? There have been many who have come to this text and say, look, clearly this is mythology. Why? Well, because clearly you have two different accounts of creation here. You have Genesis 1 account of creation, and then you have the Genesis 2 account of creation. So clearly these things are representative of mythology. Well, look, if we have a strict chronological understanding, if we require that Genesis chapter 2 be entirely chronologically following Genesis chapter 1, we're going to have a problem. It's a recapitulation. It's a retelling of the sixth day and specific to Adam. The Bible does this a lot. Much of Isaiah is recapitulation, telling some prophetic event in one way, and then coming back to that same event and telling it in a different way. And there's really good, very good reason to believe that this is Revelation. The book of Revelation is a series of recapitulations. It's a series of, here's what's going to happen from this perspective. Here's what's going to happen from this different perspective. But it's the same things told over and over again. The only reason we demand that that not be the case is because we have a conception of how the scriptures are to function chronologically and historically. That's our conception, but we're forcing that on the text. And that's actually not a literal reading. In other words, it's not the way we would understand literal. It is a literary reading to read it in a capitulation or recapitulation. So Genesis 1, Genesis 2, same thing, different perspectives, different focuses. That's what's going on here in Daniel. Yeah.
Hermeneutics says there has to be an indication in the text. So like Genesis 2, there's an indication in the text that it's...
Right. Yes, I would agree with you.
But we don't see that in Daniel 9.
Well, we will. I would make the case we do. So that's what we're going to do now. We're going to look. So Michael's correct. There needs to be some indication from the text that we're going to see these things. There needs to be a reason for assuming this or coming to this conclusion. We don't just make this stuff up. Right? And I would suggest there's good reason to do that here in Daniel. So let's go back to Daniel. Let's look at verses 26. But let's look at 26 in comparison to 27. And I would argue, like many, that parallelism is a Hebrew literary device. If you look at one example of this would be in the Proverbs, how you have a statement and then a restatement of the same thing. Or you have much poetry in both the Psalms or as it appears in Isaiah and others where you have parallel thoughts. And this is common in poetry, common in prophecy, common in Hebrew literature. Well, look at the parallelism between 26 and 27. It's really clear if you put this together. So verse 26, so we would think of this chronologically, A, B, C, D, E, F, right? So verse 26 is A, B, C. Verse 27 is D, E, F. Well, I would argue it's A, B, C, A, B, C. Okay? So you have, verse 26, you have the Messiah. Then after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Look at verse 27. And after he will make a firm covenant with the many of 1 week, in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. So you have one, you have the Messiah, and then you have this one come to make a covenant. Then in verse 26, you have, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So you have this destroying prince coming. We'll look at verse 27. And on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. And then in verse 26, you have that concluding thought of desolations are determined. Well, you have the exact same thing. In fact, the wording is very close to the same at the end of verse 27, where it talks about this, one is decreed, poured out the one who makes desolate. So the verse is, these verses are parallel. You have three components to each, and they parallel one another. The Messiah, the one who makes a covenant, the prince who destroys, and the one who destroys. And all of this is desolation and desolation. So there is good reason to believe that this is what Daniel is doing here. He's recapitulating. He's paralleling these texts. And so if that's the case, then you have a Messiah, you have a destroying prince, and you have desolation, and then you have the Messiah, the covenant maker, and then you have the destroying prince, Titus, and his armies, and then you have desolation. And looking at this from two different perspectives. Well, what's the difference? Why the retelling? Well, because in verse 26, you have the death highlighted. The Messiah is cut off. You have his death. But in the second, you have the inauguration of covenant. Right? So what is that? Now, some would argue that this is the Antichrist, as we saw, making a covenant with the people of Israel. There is no indication anywhere else in Scripture that Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel. This is the only place where that's understood. But the text doesn't demand it. In fact, we know Christ inaugurated a covenant, right? He inaugurated the new covenant. And with whom did he inaugurate it? With the many. In fact, that's what it says here, right? And he will make a firm covenant with the many. Where do I get that with the many? Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and let's look at verse 15 in particular. This whole section from 12 on is relevant, but let's look at just particular verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if the transgression of the one, the many died, how much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many? And so on. What is this referring to? It's clearly referring to the death of Christ, right? To his having stood in the place of his people. But what is this inaugurating? This is all the inauguration and the establishment of the new covenant. You and I have been brought into covenant. The many have been made to be in covenant with God through his... In fact, Jesus says that in his blood, he ratifies or inaugurates the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. So there's good reason to see this text to say, look, if Daniel, I'm saying, to say, you have the coming Messiah, you have Titus and his armies, you have desolation. You have this coming Messiah who's going to inaugurate a covenant with his people. You have Titus and his armies that will destroy, and then you have desolation. So there is good reason, and by the way, we won't look at this today, but if you go through speaking to the point of seeing these breaks, the book of Revelation has very clear breaks in it, very clear places where it's stopping and starting, stopping and starting. And so, by the way, William Hendrickson has written a very good commentary. It's very brief. It's from a brief commentary called More Than Conquerors that I would recommend. If you want a more stout, more technical commentary, Greg Beale has written a commentary on Revelation. It's very good.
So forgive me if I Titus and Nero, wouldn't something there with abomination and desolation?
Yeah. So that's a different question. The abomination, there's a lot of, so the question is, wasn't Nero the abomination of desolation? That's a different question, not addressed here in Daniel. No. Even amongst dispensationalists, everybody agrees that this is the destruction of Jerusalem, and that this, the people, anyway, of verse 26, that this is Titus's army. Now we disagree. They disagree whether it was Titus or not, but it's Titus's army. No. No, they're not saying that he's the Antichrist. This is the... Now, the other position... So I think dispensationalists would say that verse 27 describes the Antichrist on the wing of abomination, but that's because they're looking at someone different. So, right.
If verse 27 is referring to the Messiah, then...
Yeah, the covenant, the one who makes a covenant, so he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, is referring to Christ making a covenant with the people, the new covenant.
What's then in the middle of the 1 week in putting a stop to the grain offering?
Yeah.
Sacrifice. Wouldn't that be at the beginning of that week, not in the middle of the week?
Well, it'd be the destruction. It's either Christ's death and resurrection, at which point that is completed. He says it is finished on the cross. Well, no, because the beginning of the week is his inauguration with his baptism and all of his ministry. So if we're not thinking in terms of 7 years, if you remove that idea of time and you understand this to be a theological concept rather than requiring it to be 7 years, then you can understand that these are not happening in that strict chronological way that we would assume it would, if we're looking at it from that perspective. Because, yeah, you're right. Jesus' baptism to his death and resurrection, it'd be hard to describe how that's half of a week or 3.5 years. Now, it's also likely, I would think maybe even more likely, this is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, that that's when the temple is finally destroyed and sacrifice is actually put to an end. But that's inaugurated at his death and resurrection. So as Hebrews tells us, that when Christ comes and he dies, all of this is no longer. But it doesn't actually come to an end until the destruction of Jerusalem. And so one could understand that middle of the week to be the destruction of Jerusalem, and that's the end of the sacrifice. Because it literally did end then. Yeah, so the people of Israel would have continued their sacrificial system. It would have been obviously an abomination to Christ, but they continued to do that until 70 AD when the destruction, or when the temple was destroyed. Now, if we don't understand it this way, that's why you have to understand that there's a new temple to be built. You have to understand that there's going to be at some point in the future, at some indeterminate time, another temple is going to be built, and that temple is going to be destroyed again. But I would suggest nothing in the text demands that. With all due respect, that's actually a presupposition and something inserted into the text. It's not there. This gap is actually not there. There's nothing in the text that suggests it. You have to come into the text and then find it there. Now, you may have cause for doing that, but you've got to have a reason for doing that. So... I'm sorry, which? Yeah, well, he brings an end to it. I don't know. Yeah, certainly there's a judgmental component to it. And certainly the destruction of Jerusalem is God's judgment. But this is not just judgment. This is praise God. I mean, this is great grace demonstrated to you and me that we no longer have to take animals into a temple anywhere. This has been ended. Praise the Lord, we have a mediator who is the final sacrifice. Okay, so obviously, as we work through this, you can see, understand why there's a lot of debate around these passages. Daniel is probably as difficult to understand, certainly, as any text of Scripture, and rivals Revelation for its difficulty in understanding. So there's lots of work to be done here. I'm holding out to you the idea that there's nothing in the text here that demands that we understand there to be a gap and that we look for that to be a future thing.
So Daniel 7:25 makes reference to the
Mm-hmm.
So, going back to your original statement, there's nothing talked about the 7-year period, but the 3.5 is mentioned many, many times, especially in
And in Revelation, if you understand time, times are 3.5 years.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it's not what came off with 7, it's just the 3.5.
Right.
And tied, you know, Daniel 7 to Daniel 9, and then the midway through that 7 year
Right.
period.
Right, but if we don't have a conception of a 7 year, so we don't have a conception of a gap between the 69th and 70th years or weeks, if we don't have that gap, then you would read those texts, you would have an understanding of those texts in accordance with that. So in other words, if you were convinced that the 70th week follows the 69th week, there is no gap, then when you read Daniel 7:25 or when you read Revelation, you wouldn't be placing those things at some future event. You would be understanding them in that context or in that frame. And there is a way of understanding those things in that frame. It doesn't require us to have a future 70th week out there somewhere.
Yeah, I think that would be from verse 24 of Daniel, where he specifically said, for your people and your holy city. So you know, many would say that when the Messiah is cut off, that's where God...
It's 7:24 or... And I'm sorry, so say again.
Yeah, so the 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city, which is ethnic Israel proper and Jerusalem proper.
Well, that
and interpretation. So
yeah.
In a sense, it is continuous. There is the gap, but it's the gap where God is dealing with his people, Israel, and holy city, Jerusalem.
Yeah. And even in that vein, though, his people are dealt with in Christ's coming. So the Messiah comes, and the Messiah is dealing with his people. He says, I've come to my own, and my own didn't know me. So he's dealing with his people, certainly. And so that's in that week. So, yeah, I would agree with you. Now, the point of disagreement may be that the New Testament expands your people to include all peoples and not just Israel. That would be a difference between a dispensational understanding and a non-dispensational understanding. Okay. Let's see here. Where are we? So the new covenant is inaugurated. We've talked about that. The 1 week is the 70th week inaugurated by Christ, and it either ends with the destruction of Jerusalem or it's the whole church age. I think both of those are reasonable understandings. And then you have the wing of abomination, likely refers to Titus and the Jews' rejection of Christ. Matthew 24:15 is from Daniel. Matthew 24:15, Jesus says, let the reader understand. And he quotes Daniel. And so what, the reader of what? Well, the reader of Daniel. Let the reader of Daniel understand what I'm saying here. And then he, in that section, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And then in, okay, so a couple of things I want to review here, just so that we can understand these things. Overall, big picture here. We come to a text of Scripture that is difficult to understand. It's difficult to track and follow. And this has been a source of lots of debate through the history of the church, right? So this is not a new debate. Right from the beginning, they were debating these things. Here's what we can know. We know for certain, and we recite in our Apostles' Creed that Jesus Christ is coming again, right? And we know that it is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. We know these things. So we can celebrate and have great hope in the coming of Christ, and look at that and say, look, we all agree here, right? This is Orthodox Christianity. There's a coming of judgment, and one day we're going to stand before him, and that matters. That matters. Now, does it matter what happens in between now and then? Surely it does, and we want to labor to try to understand these things, but to your soul, to the good of your soul, what matters most? Are you ready to stand before your Maker? When Jesus returns, and he, as we'll see in the text we're going to look at in Thessalonians, when he presents you for judgment, are you ready? That's what really matters. And that's what eschatology ought to encourage us toward. It ought to challenge us to think about the end, to think about the coming Christ, to think about these things in that light so that we can be prepared and be ready for those things. Now, I think eschatology also helps us to understand that we live in difficult times, persecution and suffering. And the Scriptures hold out to us hope in those times. It holds out to us the reality, again, of a coming Christ who will vindicate not only himself, but us in him. And he will set all things right and restore all things. Everybody agrees that in the end, we win Christ because Christ has won, and that Christ inaugurates a new heavens and a new earth, and we will spend eternity with him, and we are vindicated, and there is great hope in that. And so these are things that we need to keep in mind. Now, this also helps us to think about our understanding of Scripture and how we interpret Scripture. So there are some basic hermeneutical principles. Hermeneutics is just a fancy word talking about how we interpret and understand Scripture. So there's some fundamental things that we should bear in mind. And this is everybody agrees on these things. So, well, most of these. Number one, because the Bible is God's Word, we ought to expect that there is unity and continuity in all of it. In other words, God doesn't contradict himself. God doesn't tell one story one place and then a different story somewhere else in contradiction. He is unified in his thought, and there is only ultimately one author of Scripture. Yes, there are 66 books, and yes, there's 40-ish authors, but there's really only one book and one author, right? By the way, it's interesting to me to listen in to, this is an aside, and it gets to apologetics about the Bible, because oftentimes the world will impugn the Bible as being disunified and contradiction and stuff. But you notice when they do that, they're treating it as one book. In other words, they're not seeing it as 66 different books. And as a result, you would have difference, right? They're seeing it as one. They're conceding that it's one book. And so we can take hold of that and remind them of that when they bring up these arguments to say there's contradictions. Like, you mean in that one book? No, so the question is, when you still have these two parties with differing understandings that still haven't come together, isn't that evidence that there's discontinuity? And I would say not at all. I would say that's evidence of humanity's brokenness and our own weakness. It doesn't impugn God's word. It impugns our ability to piece it all together. Yeah. So his question is, if we can agree on Christ's coming, why labor as we have been to try to understand some of these details? And well, because God's word is precious to us, and it's true, and it does. There is truth here. So this isn't a malleable, changing thing over time. There is truth here to be found, and it's helpful to us, and we ought to labor to find it and understand it. And this is a healthy thing to do, even though with struggle. So it's good. And I think part of this also testifies, I'll tell you this, in my study of this, what it has done for me, it's humbled me. And it's made me consider my humanity. As I've wrestled with this and have read various authors and commentaries and whatnot, part of what I'm doing is going, oh my goodness, I am one man, broken and frail, and God is above all and knows all. And it gives me a sense of humility. But I'm going to labor because it's true. And there's something here for us. You were going to say something, Roger?
Yeah, I would just say,
conformed to the image of my Creator, and there's a restoration process underway, and that will involve coming to the Scriptures and saying, how do I grow in my understanding and application of what God has revealed? And if we posture ourselves toward the Scriptures to say, hey, if this is complex, I'm going to set it aside, that'll really be to our detriment.
Yeah.
The health of the church and our own sanctification. Because the Scriptures have said a lot of things to me over the years that have been hard to understand and even harder to apply. And that requires this kind of labor. Say, God, what have you said and how should I respond?
Yeah, absolutely. There have been many things that I have come to understand over my life. I look back and I go, how did I not know that? I mean, like, from yesterday.
It also helps us to move past just, you know, the whole idea of justification. We become assured of that, but then justification produces sanctification. And if we stay focused on justification without that aspect of it, that's pretty much where we stay stuck for the rest of our life in our growth in Christ.
Yeah, we deny the need for growth. We deny the sanctifying power of God. We deny the progression of that. We all hold to a progressive sanctification. Well, we should hold to a progressive sanctification. The Lord is at work renewing me. I'm growing. I'm growing in my understanding. And so we ought to understand that and labor for it. And that's a good thing to do. And I think that even in this process, there's a way in which this is difficult, but yet it also reminds us again, we have opportunity to talk about like hermeneutical principles. When do we talk about those things? When do we really talk about how we understand Scripture? Well, you get to texts like this and you're forced to. And that's a good thing for us to be thinking about because it bears on many subjects beyond the one we're talking about. It has to do with how do we read Scripture. For example, what role does the New Testament play in our understanding of Old Testament? What role does it play? Well, if we understand progressive revelation, we understand that God is revealing himself and he has revealed himself in an increasing fullness, then we understand that the New Testament plays a significant role in helping us to understand the Old. In fact, I would argue that the New Testament is the grid through which we understand the Old. We need the Old. There are some who want to unhitch us from the Old. That is absolutely wrong because the Old is essential to the New, but the New interprets the Old. There are many things, as Peter tells us in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, that they didn't understand, that they were wrestling to understand, but that now have been revealed to you and me. By the way, and I think this is Paul's point in Ephesians when he's talking about the mystery that's revealed in the gospel, and that mystery that, by the way, I would think he would say to the Gentiles, you should have known this. You should have known this from Old Testament instruction. I get it. It's a mystery. It was not there like in explicit clarity, but now it's come to be explicitly clear that the Gentiles are brought in and made to be with one people with the Old, with Israel. Amen. So Aaron's saying we should be encouraged that we have God's word. It is all we need for life and godliness. So let me wrap it up this way. It is we live in a culture that is really has a lot of angst about disagreement. We have a difficult time, and with that we often tend to just like avoid it. We need to lean into these things and understand that we can be brothers in Christ and disagree. But that's the thing. We need to exercise charity and humility and patience and kindness toward one another as we wrestle with these things. So look, we will disagree. No one here is ever going to think exactly as I do. Praise God. You don't want to. And so, yeah, exactly. You wouldn't sit under anybody's teaching. We have this great ability to come to the Word of God, be humbled by it, and then to be brothers with one another, and then make sure that we mark what's essential for disfellowship. So if I deny the deity of Christ as an example, this is a serious It's a first order matter, and it's cause for disassociation. But if we disagree on an interpretation of Daniel, that's not a first order issue. So we need to keep these things in balance with one another, love one another, be humble toward one another, and respect each other in these things. Yeah. You're absolutely right. We're all going to stand before the Lord one day and go, "Woo! I didn't see that." Praise God. I think we'll spend an eternity getting to know the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the grace that you've given us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. Lord, we do understand that sometimes we come to it and we understand things differently and we approach it differently. But Lord, when it comes to the matters of our faith that are essential, Lord, you've united us by your Holy Spirit in one faith, and that we can be unified together. And Lord, that there are very important matters that we need to consider. But Lord, help us to keep straight those things that are of first order and those things that where we can disagree and still love one another and be in fellowship. Father, we thank you, and I pray that this would be helpful as we continue to think about these things together. I pray in your name. Amen.